We'll continue in John chapter 10. Jesus has given to us what we call the Shepherd's Discourse, which uses the analogy of shepherding to explain the salvation of his people. The vignettes that John put in this was done so on purpose. He selectively chose some particular teaching and some of the scenes in which Jesus' public and private ministry for a purpose. You'll find that in John 20, 30 to 31. We've read it a number of times, but always keep that in mind as you're reading through the Gospel of John, that Jesus did many other signs. This was a sign in chapter 9, the blind man given sight. But he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, selectively put in here, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may, and here it is, have life in his name. That is my prayer for each one of you. That you would believe and therefore have life in his name. We're going to talk about the life that is in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice in our chapter 10, verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The life that Jesus gives, that he promises that he gives, is eternal. And so, therefore, we might create a doctrine or a statement called eternal security. The eternal security of those who believe in Christ, believers. In common parlance in our day, perhaps you've heard this concept of eternal life as once saved, always saved. From a Reformed perspective, this doctrine is also known as the perseverance of the saints. They will persevere. Spurgeon clarified what it means by perseverance of the saints. He would say it is not so much the perseverance of the saints as it is the perseverance of God in saving the saints. And I hope you've seen that through the Gospel of John. The religious tradition to which I first heard the gospel and confessed Jesus Christ made a big emphasis on being assured of your salvation. They wanted you to understand the idea of eternal security and then the assurance, if you will, of that salvation. That would help to give you great confidence, as you could imagine, in life, great courage. Particularly if your faith was under assault or you might have been in a difficult situation, it was emphasized quite a bit that you need to be sure of your salvation, that you needed to be confident of it, so therefore you could live a victorious life. And the way they taught how to do that would be, and again, I think it's well intended and not necessarily wrong to do, but they said, well, flip open to the front cover of your Bible, you know, the blank page, right? And on that, put the date, time, an hour, if you can, of the day that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And then if you're ever not assured of your salvation, if you have some doubts, though, you can go back to the front cover of your Bible, find the date and time, and then you will be assured. I assure you that's a very weak way to do that. I struggled with it because I didn't know that's what you're supposed to do when I first heard the gospel. I was convicted of my sin, repented and prayed, and then I learned sometime later you're supposed to write that down in your Bible. And I could never remember exactly when that was. I knew there was a time when I didn't love Christ, and now I did. And I also recognized my love for Christ grew. You know, it was, if you will, an infant faith when I first came to Christ. I really didn't know much about it. I was told, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? I said, no, of course not. Well, you're a sinner, aren't you? Of course I am. And, well, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He'll forgive you of your sin, and you'll go to heaven, is how it was explained. Well, that made perfect sense to me. I read the scriptures that they gave me. I prayed the prayer that they gave me, but I always wondered if that thing ever took. How could I be assured of it? In our text, I think you can gain some assurance if you spend time reading and thinking through the entire Gospel of John, as that is indeed the purpose, that you would know that you have eternal life. But here in this section in particular, there is much written here about the assurance of your salvation and to understand what salvation is. It is actually, after all, eternal life. Just thinking through this, I think you can be assured of your salvation and have great confidence as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, of your Savior. Secondly, gain some experience from the deliverance of evil. In other words, there is something internally that prompts you to confess your sin on a regular basis and go to Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as I learned. So there's this drive to do that. You know what salvation is. You gain experience. And you do have some triumph where you want to get engaged in sin, but there's something in your life that drives you in a different direction that can help with your assurance. And I would say, finally, that you're trust in Him, your faith, if you will, in Christ, grows as you mature in the faith. Peter put it this way, closing his second epistle, charges the church to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forevermore. We're going to have the opportunity this morning, really, to grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He, in particular, will teach us about this in this selection that we've chosen in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. Jesus will say this in a public setting. This is the end, really, of His public ministry. It is not long before He will then flee to the Judean wilderness, and He gives publicly this statement concerning eternal life. It will be significant to those who have ears to hear, to His sheep. They will hear. You'll find in this text that there are many who do not hear this final word of Christ. But let's read it beginning at verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 31 in our text. At this time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would have a response to Your word. May it be healing, help, shield. I pray for your people that they would grow in grace and the knowledge of you. Feed them to the degree that they need to be sustained by your word. Send your spirit even now to work on each of our hearts to apply the word in ways that are very significantly appropriate to each of us in this very day. And call many sons and daughters to behold your glory and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This section really is a bit of a transition. Some time has passed since Jesus gave the discourse on the shepherd. He'll still use some of that terminology, but this is a couple months later. He has taught them the shepherd discourse. He has taught them that he is the door. He has taught them that he is the good shepherd. That lingers in the back of their mind, but time has passed now, and that's the marker here where it says, at that time. At that time, we know it's a few minutes later because it's the Feast of the Dedication, and it is winter, as John notes. This Feast of Dedication, it took place in here in Jerusalem. That's the setting. This Feast of Dedication, which is now called Hanukkah, by the way, or Feast of Lights. It wasn't one of the feasts that were prescribed under the Mosaic Law. The Jews introduced this particular feast during what we would call the intertestamental period. That's the period of silence between the last prophet and John the Baptist. There's a historical book called the Maccabees, and it keeps record of some of the things that occurred at that time. 1 Maccabees 4:9 describes this particular institution. It says, Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year that at that season the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which is similar time. It changes because of the calendar they're on, but somewhere in winter, December, could be go as early or January as well. Tom Constable, in his commentary, mentions that this particular feast, it commemorated the purification and rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, also called, nicknamed the Hammer, on the 25th day of Kislev, modern December, January, as I mentioned. The Syrian invader Antiochus, known as self-described Epiphanes, had profaned the temple 3 years early by replacing the brazen altar with a pagan one on which he offered a pig as a sacrifice to Jupiter. He was enamored with Greek culture. Antiochus attempted to Hellenize, therefore, all of Judea. The Jewish patriot Judas Maccabeus was able to lead a guerrilla revolt that bore his name ever since. And after 3 years, he defeated the Syrians and liberated the temple and the Jewish nation. And hence we have the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, even this day, which is celebrated. That's the setting. But John notes in verse 22 that it was winter. They knew when the month of Kislev was. He mentions it's winter. Why does John bother mentioning the seasons? Because you have to read John carefully. What he also does, it is true, it is winter, but he's also setting a scene. That is a spiritual climate, if you will, from what is going on. This is winter. Tends to be a time of lifelessness. There is the scene going on in Jerusalem. It's a dedication. A dedication of what? The temple. And they have already rejected Jesus Christ, the Lord of the temple. And they are now in the season of winter. Jeremiah, the prophet, alludes to this idea that would have been common in their thoughts, Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we are not saved. It is winter. And they don't even know it. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. The glory of Christ will soon depart. 10:40, you'll see. We'll get to next time. He says he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. He would continue on in his ministry, but privately from this point forward, not this big public presentation. So here's the message that he's going to give. The scene is, of course, this feast of light, which proves to really be idolatrous expressions that couldn't pierce the darkness of the night or warm the day in the coldness of winter. Verse 23, it says Jesus was walking. He was walking along the temple corridor and particularly in this colonnade of Solomon. He's walking the temple grounds, this porch. The temple pointed to the glory of God. It has departed in Jesus Christ, and now he's just walking around the perimeters to give them a final word. The lights they lit are dim reminders that they're still in darkness as the true light walks the perimeter of this once glorious temple, which pointed to one thing, God incarnate who is walking among them. So, verse 24, there's a confrontation by those who have lifeless and dark hearts. They see Christ, they gather around him, and they confront him. They confront him with this phrase, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Christ, again, remember, that means the Messiah. That's the one they were looking for. "Keep us in suspense" here is really a divisive statement. They really weren't interested in listening to anything he had to say. They weren't wanting to find out really knowledge about him. They weren't looking for information. They're being antagonistic. They want him to make some sort of public declaration that would prove him to be an anarchist and get him in trouble with the legal authorities. They wanted to create chaos and a riot. They were looking for a Messiah different than what God had actually promised. They were looking for someone who would remove those yoke of injustice by the government of the day to allow them to go about and do as they please and serve themselves. And God had no interest in sending that kind of Messiah to relieve a temporal problem that would only return because the heart of man is sinful and desperately wicked. What needs to happen is regeneration, a change of heart, and that is who the Messiah is. Jesus is explaining who the Messiah is. They don't get it because they're not looking for the real Messiah. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Well, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." In other words, these signs, these miracles that he has done, has authenticated him as a messenger and authenticated his message, everything he said. Both his words and his works have already proclaimed that he is indeed the Messiah. They just weren't looking for that kind. They wanted one of their own doing that allow them to continue on carrying their own baggage of sin around with them. Jesus has come to save them from their sin. He claimed to be God. It's clear in chapter 5, verse 18. The Jews knew that. That says why they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, and he didn't, as we talked before, he broke their idea of the Sabbath, which was wrong. But he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So they're asking him to say it plainly, right? He's already said it plainly, plainly enough that they already knew it. They accused him of it, of blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him. That's what I'm saying. They're wanting him to make some sort of political statement so that he'd get in trouble. They knew his claim. They knew his work. He did the works of God. This puzzled them. Remember, even this last one, remember, John pulls out selectively some of the miracles he has done. You remember in the ministry of Christ, and you can read it through the other Gospels, he has done many, many, many miracles during this very short period of time. This is just beyond belief what happens. Everywhere he goes, everyone gets healed. Everywhere he goes, everything he does, everything he says, this is just like, the desert has come alive with blossoms. John is just pointing out a few specific ones that are quite remarkable for a particular purpose and to teach spiritual truth. This one here that they were familiar with in John chapter 9 has never happened before. A man without eyes from birth now can see. You see, someone was given brand new eyes. You might think of the idea of regeneration. That's what he's pointing to. It didn't just improve eyesight like glasses might. Here, he didn't have eyes from birth, never saw in his life, and now the guy could see. So, 9:16 in John, it says some of the Pharisees said, well, this man's not from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath, at least the way they constructed it. But then others said, others of the same group, they recognize, and this verifies the fact that he did indeed do this healing. He says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And so there's division of them. So they knew his word, they knew his work. Why do they want more? Why do they still reject him? Why don't they believe? You understand, if all of this occurred today in Chattanooga, Tennessee, I don't think we're going to have any different result. Now, you would think we might have a different result if Jesus walked in here and we put out on the marquee, Jesus is here, we're going to have a healing ministry, and not a fake one, but a real one. And people really do get healed. Do you think it would change the heart of man? It didn't here. And Jesus explains why, and this is hard, I understand this, to perhaps grasp, but I hope you see it in his word. Gain knowledge of Jesus Christ and be enhanced in your glory of him. In verse 26, should I have said, he explains why. He says, you don't believe. You don't believe. Not because you didn't hear me what I said, not because you didn't see what I did. Here's why you don't believe. Because you are not among my sheep. Jesus has already taught on this in 8:47. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. And the reason, beloved, people will not believe is because they're not of God. In this analogy, he's saying, you're not my sheep. You're not among my sheep. Who are his sheep? We would describe them as the elect, the chosen of God. Paul would describe to the church of Ephesus that he chose us before the foundation of the world. You're not saved by a decisive act of your will, but of God's. And John has already said that. This is one to mark it out from the beginning. The gospel has gone through that. I don't want to repeat all of this, but I mean, it begins in the very first chapter talking about those who become children of God. They do have an act of the will of believing. That is what they do. But why do they believe? 1:13, because they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God must change the nature of man. It is a divine work. And those who are his sheep will hear his voice. It is the nature of the thing. By analogy, it is the nature of a dog to bark. It is the nature of a cat to meow. It's the nature of my dog is just to run off and go crazy. Now, you can train them, but some of them are naturally one way or the other. Is thinking that we have a good dog and a bad dog. I should change their names to Angel and Devil, because that would help people understand which is which. Our fence got tore down in the tornado, and so we have to let them out in the backyard. And one of them goes unleashed, and the other has to have a very strong tether. And you can imagine which is which. Because the one that's tethered, if we untether him, he'll only listen if he wants to, which is not very often. The other one might run off a bit, but as soon as we call out, it'll come right back. It's not because of our great training, although we do look like good dog parents with that one and bad with the other. That's their natural disposition. And I know you can train them to do other stuff. I'm just talking about their nature by analogy. And by analogy here in the sheep, what he's getting to, there is a nature, there is a disposition of God's sheep. And what is that disposition? They hear his voice. Now, they might wander off, as sheep have a tendency to do, or as my little angel dog, so to speak, does. But I just merely call out, and they'll come back. And same with the sheep. That's his point. The sheep, after all, are a gift of God, a gift of the Father to Jesus Christ. All of Christ's sheep, given to him by God, will hear his voice. They will come. And they will be eternally kept by him. That's what eternal security is based on. It took me a long time to come to recognize that in his word. And I hope you do. And if you do, it can change your whole concept of eternal security. It isn't based on the fact that you might have marked a date and time in the front of the Bible. It is that he chose you before the foundation of the world. It is because God's grace and his mercy coming after you. And then all of a sudden, somehow, you hear his voice. Jesus would say in John 6 that he does the will of the Father. And in verse 39, he says, "This is God's will, that I would lose none of them." None of who? None of his sheep. "There's nothing that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." That's what eternal security is about. It is about God's gift and Christ's commitment, the commitment of this one. He will not lose any. And in fact, he says, "I will raise them up on the last day." He is talking about final glorification in a resurrected body. How more sure can you be than to trust in the promises of Christ, who promises to raise you up? That means he has to get you through all of life, graduate, all of the life that is before you. This is what God has promised. Because this is the will of the Father. You think God's will gets done? "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him..." Who are those? Those are his sheep. And everyone who believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Well, John 10 gives at least three pillars of that eternal security. I'll see what I can get through today, and I may have to do a part two next week. We'll just have to see. Might have to land the plane early. I don't know. Andy has a trap door button up here, so if I disappear, it's not the rapture, but I digress. In our text, there is a much better reason to understand eternal security than something based on what you do. It is to recognize what God has done in Jesus Christ. I already mentioned verse 27, that security comes about by faith. Notice verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This harkens back to the illustration that he has already taught us and them a few months ago, me a few weeks ago here, in verse 3 of the same chapter. He talks about this idea of a common fold in which there's a bunch of sheep in there from a bunch of different flocks all stuffed into together. The shepherd comes in verse 3. And to him the gatekeeper opens, and what happens? The sheep hear his voice. So get that illustration. The sheep hear his voice. There's all kinds of sheep in there, but his sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep out by name, individually. It isn't a generic call to everyone. It is called to a specific one. Who is that specific one? That specific one is you. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you believe in, it is because the shepherd has called you individually. And you heard his voice. And when he brings out his own, he goes before them. And what is the response? The sheep are going to follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. You don't have to browbeat people into obedience of Christ. And many people do that. They spend a lot of time trying to beat on goats and get them to act like sheep. That's no good. Sheep hear his voice. Sheep, in this analogy, there's a sheep pen with a lot of sheep, different sheep. And those that aren't Christ don't hear. That's the distinction. But his sheep hear. His sheep have ears to hear. Reading through the book of Revelation to the seven churches, Jesus gives great admonition to them, instruction and warning. Just a couple of them he compliments, but most of them he's given great warning because they're going astray. Doctrinally, they're straying from the fold, and yet there's still sheep there. And Jesus gives them great warning. And do you remember the phraseology that is commonly used when he concludes that admonition to each of the churches? You can go look it up later, but I'll give you a hint. Look for this phrase in Revelation 2. He that has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the question. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church? His sheep hear. They know his voice. And they follow him. We indiscriminately proclaim the word of Christ because faith will be the response of that proclamation. Paul would say in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. And so this is why we indiscriminately proclaim it publicly. As Christ did here in John chapter 10, he just proclaimed it publicly. you know what's going to happen. Most of them aren't going to hear it. Most of them aren't going to heed it. Most of them are going to pick up a stone and want to crush his skull in. Can you believe that? Why? What has he done? Because it's a stumbling block. It's repulsive to those who are not his sheep. Faith in Christ and belief comes by the proclamation of his word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want you to see a second part that I'm going to quote, just so that you can see it in the text. This proclamation goes about, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is described as foolishness. Okay? The word of the cross, verse 18, this cross is that Christ would die sacrificially, that he would be buried, and that he would raise again. All that we're talking about. Well, to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. You could understand this as the same way. To those who are not his sheep, it is foolishness. You got it? That's the perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a different response to this word as it's proclaimed. And the response comes about by the nature of those who receive it. Skip down to verse 21. Paul explains he's not trying to just declare some wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom. In other words, it's just not a matter of gathering facts together. The facts would prove it. All of the facts that Jesus gave. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever did anything like him. All the facts are there. But how will God save people? How would he call his sheep? It is through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's it. Just proclaim the truth indiscriminately to all. The Jews, they demand signs. We've seen that there, isn't it? Even when they got signs, it didn't matter. They wanted another sign. The Greeks, they want wisdom. That just doesn't make sense to me scientifically. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and boy, did they stumble. And folly or foolishness, if you will, to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both out of the Jews and the Gentiles, that is the Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Have you heard his voice? By faith, you can be eternally secure and know that he calls you. And he says, back to this text, and I'm going to cut this short. Don't worry too much about the time. I'll finish before lunch tomorrow. Back in our text, it says, not only does he call his own sheep, but he knows them. He knows them in this particular discourse by name. It indicates a personal relationship with each one. As I mentioned, salvation isn't some sort of generic plan where the sheep and the fold can arbitrarily look at all the shepherds that come to the door and say, let me take that one. He looks pretty good. I like his outfit. I'll take this one. He doesn't have too many requirements on me. No, the shepherds own the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. They come. But he intimately knows them. He knows what's in the heart of man. Many did confess Jesus as Lord superficially. They did follow him because they thought, well, this is a great leader. But they followed him not because they were his sheep, but they just wanted to join the sheep bandwagon for that day. It looked pretty cool when you're getting free food. It gets kind of tough when he says to pick up your cross and follow me. He knows what's in the heart of man in John chapter 2 and verse 25. To respond to the people who confess Christ superficially, he knows what's in their heart. In Matthew chapter 7, it's an awful statement that's mentioned. People who superficially follow Christ, but they're doing it really out of other motives. Maybe it looks better for them. Perhaps it can help them in their career. Perhaps it makes them feel good about atoning for their sins, so they do various good works. What Jesus will say on the last day, when they say, "Lord, Lord, did we do all this stuff for you?" He will say, "Depart from me, I never what? Knew you." The real question then to ask is, does Jesus know you? Peter acknowledges that that is the ultimate source, as Jesus talks to him to rehabilitate him in John chapter 21. We'll get there in a couple years, but stay with me. He says, "Lord, you know," and that's what you must know. Even if your heart is struggling in your own assurance about your salvation, it's not based on the strength and quality of strength, should I say, and the quantity of your faith. It is the quality of it in the person of Jesus Christ. And I assure you, if you have any doubts, if you're struggling at all, continually go to Him. He is the good shepherd, we've already heard. If you come to Him, He will no wise cast you out. Make your assurance in a person, in Jesus Christ. He knows His sheep. He knows them by name. And anecdotally, all of us can think about it with whatever kind of situation that you may come from. It is as if He has plucked you out. Some of you have had the blessings of have a family in which the gospel has preached to you. And that is because your shepherd has given you that environment to hear His word. And some of you may have been in very dark and difficult circumstances growing up with no Bible, no nothing, and yet you hear the word and you're plucked right out of it. Either Christ will save, His people will hear, and their response is obedience. He says they do what? They follow Him. Don't rely on a decision in the front of your Bible. Examine your own heart of why are you following Christ. Is there something compelling on the inside that makes you want to pick this book up and read a book like Lamentations and find a blessing in it? Do you have a taste for God and for His Word? They follow Him. Not from a slavish adherence to a list of rules to make your parents feel better about you, to make society think much of you, to fulfill some sort of requirement, but because that is the passion of your life, I want to follow Christ. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. To Him, I have this desire in my heart. No one that is born again, that is born of God, His sheep, John will say in his epistle, chapter 3, 1 John, makes a practice of sin. That is, his life isn't one of continuous, uninterrupted sin. Because God abides in him, his seed. He can't continue sinning because he's been born again. In other words, he can't continue to ignore the shepherd's voice because he is a sheep. Oh, he may wander astray like my crazy dogs, but they'll come back and listen. Well, at least the angel dog will. What will you get if you take up his cross and follow him? Jesus would say this in Mark chapter 10. Truly, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold in the future. Okay, I misquoted it on purpose. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, oh, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It is secure. And that's what God has promised in Christ. Beloved, you can be assured of your salvation by faith, by hearing Christ, by recognizing that He actually knows you individually, and you have a desire to follow Him. Is that your heart's cry? Hear His voice. Know Him and follow. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather us out of the world and granting to us eternal life. May your people be assured and secure in the gift that you have given. May we by faith hear Christ, have a deepening, intimate relationship with Him, and follow Him all the days of our life, and look forward to an eternity with you in absolute perfection because of the work that you have done. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a minute to think on these things. Respond to Jesus Christ directly where you are, and do so now.